Exodus chapter 35. I know some of you are going to laugh at this, but we're going to finish the book of Exodus this morning. Now, those of you who are visitors, that's because they don't think that I can do six chapters in one morning. That's because I usually do two or three verses in one morning. But I'm cheating, and we're going to finish the book of Exodus this morning. Let's bring us up to speed. Moses has been up on the mountain a lot, this Mount Sinai. Out of the last three months, he's been up there most of the time, hearing all kinds of stuff from God. This is where he's received commandments about the Ten Commandments. This is where the instructions about how the tabernacle was supposed to be built, where God is trying to teach his people who he is. God's trying to teach them about how he's to be related to. We saw that after he was up there for the first 40 days, he comes back and they're causing trouble. They're doing the golden calf thing, and Moses has to go back and intercede. He stands between them and God, and he fixes things. He reestablishes the covenant. And last week, that's what we saw happening about God reestablishing this covenant between him and his people. And now it's time to stop talking and start doing. It's time to build the tabernacle. And so we pick it up in Exodus chapter 35. And let's look at the first verse. Then Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, "These are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day." Now, this kind of seems a little bit out of place, because the rest of the whole thing, you're going to see about them getting to work and do, and build, and let's fix this thing. Let's work for God. But before they get started, he does this thing on the Sabbath again. I don't know if this is getting old hat to you. This is, I think, about the fourth time in the book of Exodus where God's told his people, do the Sabbath thing. You know, take a day off. Take time with me. Now, there's a principle here. We need to commit to rest. Commit to rest before you work. Commit to rest before you work. Some of us, when we see a lot of work ahead, all we can think about is rolling up our sleeves and jumping in and getting to work. Instead, there's this quick reminder that you and I need to set aside time to rest and to be with God. When Moses was up on the mountain the first time for 40 days and getting all this cool stuff about how to build the tabernacle and all this kind of stuff, just as he's about to go down the hill, God did the same thing in Exodus 31. God says, take time to be with me. Remember the Sabbath. Now, when he went down the hill, he found the mess. He found the golden calf. And so that, you know, put the brakes on and we got us a problem. But it was the same pattern. Before you get to work, don't forget to rest. Don't forget the Sabbath. Don't forget why all this work needs to be done. Don't forget why we're doing all of this. We're doing this because we're trying to learn to develop a relationship with God. Developing a relationship with God. One of the challenges I find in my life, this is where I'm growing as a person, is learning to pray. Now, most of you think, well, that's because you're the preacher. You're supposed to pray. That's what we pay you for. We pay you to pray. Pay to pray. No, spiritual work requires that we do things spiritually. You're a pastor, you ought to be praying. Well, it sounds obvious, but I know for me, it's just been the last couple of years that I've gotten that and started trying to learn. You know, I'm about in kindergarten right now. I've progressed to kindergarten. Oh, Mildred, we better change churches. The pastor doesn't know how to pray. No. Spiritual work requires spiritual strength, that you use spiritual tools. And you know what? It's not just my job. It's yours as well. This whole thing about what we're trying to do as a church, and we even have a church mission statement. We're right there up in front, just with everybody. We're up in front. We've got the coolest mission statement. Win the lost, equip the saints, and send the servants. That's what we think we're about as a church. That's what we should be doing. That's where we're heading. But you know what? For all of us, if we don't learn to get the relationship with God down right, what are we doing this for? What, just to see, you know, how many people you can witness to on the street or to... No. It's about connecting with God. It's about relationship with God. And gang, before we do anything, we need to get the relationship right. You need to spend time with God. I need to spend time with God. Because that's what it's all about. And so before we jump into the building of the tabernacle, God says, you know, hold the fort here. Pull back the reins. Don't forget that you need to spend time with me. Now, go on to verse 4. It says, and Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord. Gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet, thread, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger's skins, acacia wood, and it goes on and on and on and gives the big grocery list because we got us a big feast coming up. We got to go get some groceries if we're going to make this thing. This is the procurement list. This is all the stuff that you're going to need if we're going to build this tabernacle. This is all the stuff we got to collect if we're going to do this thing of connecting with God. He says, bring an offering. Now, you know, some of you know me. I like to do little word studies. I like to figure out what the original language is all about. See if there's anything, any flavor in here. The word offering, teruma, it means an offering, a contribution. It comes from the word room, which means to rise, to lift up, to present. It's the idea that I've got a present and it's kind of like the little five-year-old with his Christmas present, you know, the little handprint that he made in kindergarten and painted it and says to mommy and daddy, here you go, here's my present. You lift it up to the Lord. That's this word for an offering, a contribution. It's what you lift up to the Lord. I'm going to ruin this for everybody. I'm going to talk a lot this morning about giving. Because that's what this whole section's about. Actually, we are hurting kind of financially, so I want you to dig. I want you to dig deep. And no, this is just where we're at in the passage, okay? And you and I need to figure out that when we talk about giving, it should be giving to God. Because that's what the Word is talking about. I lift this thing up to you. We need to be giving. We have to have the heart that my giving is what I give to God. That's what God's looking for in you, in me. Even when you help a poor person, do you know that you're actually giving to God? Proverbs 19:17 says, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he's given. Now, wouldn't that be kind of cool? You have become a lender now. God has taken out a mortgage with you. Do you think God will pay back? Or do you think you're going to have to foreclose on God? No. God will pay back. When you help a poor person, Solomon says you're lending to the Lord. You're doing it to Him. Giving, beloved, is what we do to God. Giving should be done to God. Now, go back to the passage. And he goes on and he lists all this kind of stuff. It's all the things that are going to be needed for the tabernacle. The things that they're going to be giving are not just cleaning out their house for spring cleaning and we're going to all donate it to the church. You know, we got the old sofa that we're trying to get rid of. What are we going to do with it? Let's give it to the church. No. This is all stuff that's needed. This is all stuff that's required for this tabernacle. Skip down to verse 20. And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. Then everyone came whose heart was stirred and everyone whose spirit was willing. They brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its services, and for the holy garments. It talks about everyone whose heart was stirred. And it's kind of looking into the original Hebrew here. And actually, I got to admit, I like the way the New American Standard says it here, because it's a little bit better. It says this: and everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, came and brought the Lord's contribution. See, the difference is between the two phrases. It sounds like it's close, but the idea is that the first one is everyone whose heart was stirred. Well, the preacher's going to get up and whoop you up and twist your arm and make you give. No, no. The way it's written in the Hebrew is that your heart is what's twisting your arm. It's your spirit that moves you. That's the way giving ought to be done. I want to just kind of camp on this idea for a few minutes. The willing heart. This is what giving ought to be about. It ought to be about you and I learning to give from a willing heart. Now, be careful here. Danger, Will Robinson. Some of you might say, wait a second. I don't have a willing heart, so I'm off the hook. Well, see, that's great. It's great, right? No, shame on you. If you don't have a willing heart, then get one. You're not off the hook. You've got to backtrack and work on the heart before you give. But the whole thing is about learning to give with a willing heart. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Paul teaches some good stuff here about giving. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Second Corinthians 9:7. Paul writes this. I want you to see it in your Bible. That's why I'm making you turn there first. But here it is up on the screen. Paul says this: so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, there's three words I want to kind of pull out of this thing, and because it's kind of cool the things that they talk about. The first one is the word grudgingly. Don't give grudgingly. And the Greek word used here is lupe. I don't know if you've got any friends named Lupe, but this is what her name means. It means sorrow, pain, grief, or annoyance. Oh, sorry. Okay. Oh, forget that one. Okay. But he says, don't give when it's a pain. Sometimes we give because, and frankly, sometimes I give to people because they are a pain and I want them to go away. You know, somebody hits me up, you know, I don't even feel like I want to talk to this person. Here's 20 bucks, get out of my life. Does anybody ever do that? Am I the only one in here that does that? So now you know the trick to getting 20 bucks out of rich. Be a pain. I got news for you. My wife is very faithful to make sure I don't have any cash in my wallet. No, don't get that wrong. It's because she knows that I am a sucker and I give, and because I will just give because somebody's, I want to get them out of my life, you know. But Paul says don't give when somebody's making a pain out of themselves. Second thing he says is don't give of necessity. Now, the word means necessity, sure, but what's cooler is what the root word means. It means the curve or inner angle of the arm. The bent. So don't give of necessity. Now that brings a couple pictures in mind. One of them is arm wrestling. Now I'm going to sit down and arm wrestle you and make you give some money. He says, don't do that. The other thing that I think of when I think of the bent of the arm, I think of this. I think, you know, come on, Earl. Come on, Earl. You know, get it, this, you know. And Paul says, if that's what's happening with you and giving, don't do that. Don't give. If you're feeling that your arm's being twisted or somebody's got you in a headlock, that's the wrong kind of giving. He says God loves a cheerful giver. The Greek word is, and some of you've heard this, it's the word hilaros. We get the word hilarious from it, sure. Cheerful or joyous. The root of hilaros is hileos, which means merciful. God loves a cheerful giver, a joyous giver, a merciful giver. That's where God wants to take us with this concept of giving. Kurt Warner, two-time NFL MVP quarterback of the Arizona Cardinals, started a family tradition he called the restaurant game. I like this. The night before he heads out on a road for a road game, Kurt and his wife take their seven children. How about that? Some of you thought you had big kids, big families. Kurt and his wife take their seven children out to eat a family dinner. Once the Warner family is seated, one of the children will scan the dining area like a quarterback, looking for potential receivers. When the Warner child picks a table, Kurt asks the waiter to add that table's dinner tab to his own, all anonymously. At a steakhouse before a September game against the New York Jets, a family of four received a free meal without knowing it came from an NFL star. The idea for the restaurant game came to Warner and his wife after Warner led the St. Louis Rams to a Super Bowl victory in 2000. It's a natural fit for them. They remember the days before Warner's NFL career, when Kurt was working a night shift at a grocery store, and they only had food stamps to feed their family. With that in mind, giving is a joyful family tradition for the Warners. We want our kids to grow up knowing that because of football, we are blessed, Warner said. We never want them to lose sight of what it's really about. Our circumstances are not the most important thing. It's what we do with those circumstances. Warner's motto for life and ministry is faith and family first. The restaurant game is one way he's passing that motto onto his children. When they go out to eat, they always pray and pick up someone's dinner bill before they enjoy their own. I like that. That's being a giver. That's the correct view. That's what giving is about. That's what it's about. Why be a giver? I just got one answer for that. Because God is a giver. And He's a willing giver. Remember a couple weeks ago we talked about the concept that men become like their God? You become like the one you worship. I think it's Psalm 115 or so. It says that, you know, you pagan people, you worship these idols who have eyes but they don't see. They've got ears but they don't hear. And everyone who worships them becomes like them. You can tell who a person worships by what they're becoming like. We talked about this in concept where God, in the context of where God said to Moses, I am gracious, I am merciful, I'm slow to anger. You become like your God. Well, kind of have to add to that list. God is gracious. God is a giver. In fact, the word grace, now remember this, I may give you a quiz at the end of the morning. The word grace means gift. That's the root concept of what grace is all about. We sang a lot about grace in our worship time this morning. It's all about what God has given to us. We only become givers because God is a giver. John 3:16, you know this. God so loved the world that He gave. Now see, some of you think He's doing a great job. He's going to hit us up for money. He's going to just soak the church. He's going to soak us for just all kinds of money. You've missed it, if that's what you think. It's not where I'm going with this. You and I need to be givers. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that word. That though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. We have His example. We become givers because our God is a giver. God is a giver. God is looking for people who will represent Him well. He's not a taker. He's not a getter. He's a giver. He is gracious. People need to see grace in their lives. That requires people who will give. You understand? A fellow named Kevin Miller writes, when I was a kid, my dad told me two stories all the time. In the first one, a couple goes to Harvard University and asks to see the president because they want to give a donation to the university. The president of Harvard agrees to see them, but he doesn't know them, and because they're from somewhere way out west, he treats them curtly. After a few moments, the woman finally turns to her husband and says, "Come, Leland, I think there are better things we can do with our money." The man was Leland Stanford, founder, with his wife, of Stanford University. Even as a child, Miller writes, I understood that the moral of the story was not be nice to strangers. Instead, this story was about who has real power. The moral is, if you have money, you can tell anyone, even the most established, respected, or powerful person in the world, to go take a flying leap. The second story Miller talks about that his father told him went like this. One day, a minister was invited to John D. Rockefeller's mansion. He drives up the winding drive lined with tall trees, and he says, My, this is what the Lord might have done if he'd had the money. As a child, I understood the moral of this story, too. The minister, who represents belief in God, is overwhelmed by Rockefeller's wealth. Not only that, he says God himself doesn't have as much money as Rockefeller. Implicit in this claim is that he doesn't have as much power either. Rockefeller is more powerful than God because his money is more powerful than God. As you might guess, Miller writes, from the stories my dad told me when growing up, he spent most of his life working really hard to make money. But then he made a tactical error. My mom and I were going to an Episcopal church service, and he decided to come along. The priest was full of old-time religion, and he gave an altar call. Something connected with my dad that day, and he went forward and began to follow Jesus. He was 60 years old. He began to read a small blue King James Bible, and for the first time in his life, he began giving with real interest. He told me in what was a rare sharing of his personal life, "Kevin, I've started to tithe, and it's been a great adventure." My dad suffered a heart attack at age 70. He lay in a hospital bed for 5 days, and then he died. At the funeral home, they laid him in a casket with his navy blazer and his Land's End tie. A woman I'd never seen came up to me and said, "You don't know me, but I was in a bad marriage. My husband was beating me, and I needed to get out to save my life. But I didn't know what I would do to support myself. Your dad paid for me to go to junior college and get a degree so I could be a dental hygienist. He paid for the whole thing, and no one else knew about it. Now I have a job, and I'm making it, and your dad literally saved my life." I wonder what would have been my dad's legacy, Miller writes, if he had kept loving money and trying to be like Leland Stanford and John D. Rockefeller. He would have died with a lot of money, but not a lot of love. Instead, he took a risk. He tried to learn how to keep his life free from the love of money. And when he died, he left behind a woman who knows every day when she cleans people's teeth that it's a miracle she's still alive. This is the heart of giving. And if you're still worried that I'm going to hit you up for money, you've missed it. You've missed it. Skip down to verse 30 in our text, Exodus 35, verse 30. And Moses said to the children of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. He has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels with setting and carving wood, and in work in all manner of artistic workmanship. He has put in his heart the ability to teach in him and Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do all manner of work of the engraver, the designer, of the tapestry maker in blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and of the weaver, those who do every work and those who design artistic works." Now, when Moses comes down from the mountain, he not only gives them a grocery list, and not only do the people respond with giving, but they also respond by giving their skills. And that's one of the aspects of giving. Giving your skills. A lot of special things are going to need to be made. A lot of important things are going to need to be done. And God puts it in these fellows and a whole team to pull it off. Moses isn't the one that makes the stuff. These guys make the stuff. Giving's not just what you do putting the check in the agape box. It's what you do for the Lord. It's what you serve Him with in your skills. It might be mowing a neighbor's lawn. It might be taking a meal to a friend. It might be fixing a friend's car. What do you have to offer to the Lord? This is part of giving. It's grace. It's grace. This is grace. This is what God wants to do through us, beloved. Oh, that we could be, wouldn't that be the coolest thing if people could say about Calvary Fullerton, my, how gracious they are. And with all that that means, wouldn't that be just like the coolest thing? Wow, that'd be cool. I kind of think we're pretty close there, so I'm not too worried about that one. On Exodus 36, and let's skip down to verse 6. The people respond pretty well with this giving thing. They're like into it. And in fact, they give so much that at some point, Moses and his buddies are embarrassed. And they have to, whoa, stop. Verse 6. So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man or woman, do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done. Indeed, too much. Another little principle here. And this is one to think about in about five different ways, but proper giving meets the need. Proper giving meets the need. These people did it right. And it's more than enough. We need to learn that when we give under the leading of the Lord, there is more than enough. When we give under the leading of the Lord, there is more than enough. Now, some of us have excuses as to why we don't give. One of the common ones is, well, I don't have enough to give. You know, in Luke chapter 2, that's not right. Luke chapter 2, it must be 20 or something. Okay, I wrote this down wrong. The story, Jesus points out this one gal at the temple who he says gave more than everyone else. Do you remember how much she gave? 2 pennies. 2 little widow's mites. That's who Jesus pinned as the top giver. It's not how much you give. I think it's whether you're giving with the right heart. Whether you're giving with God's leading. Some people say, well, I don't give because my arm's being twisted, so I'm not going to give. And I would say to you, that's right, keep your wallet. That's fine. I don't think God wants you to give until you change your heart. Some of us are too easily swayed to give. Pay attention here, gang. For some of us, every time we hear of a financial need or somebody hurting, we feel that it's our responsibility to be the one to fix the problem. And I don't know if this is going to, I don't know what you're going to think about me after I say this, but you may be doing the wrong thing. Some people don't need you to take care of them. Some people need to learn to take care of themselves. And if you always fix their problem, they're never going to grow up. Proper giving under the leading of the Lord. It always meets the need. Wait a minute, Mildred. Did he just say sometimes we shouldn't give? Yes. I did. What works out best is when we all learn to pay attention as to how God wants us to give and we respond to Him. Not the things that are twisting our arms or twisting our minds. Now, what about us as a church? How does giving work in our church? If you've been a part of our church for a while, you know that we don't generally twist arms. This is probably about the biggest arm-twisting sermon you're going to get in about 3 or 4 years. I don't know, until we come up to the subject another time. How are we doing as a church? What's the needs of our church? Does our church have needs? What are our expenses as a church? Well, this year our expenses for last year was $259,000. That includes stuff like we've paid about $52,800 in rent, $10,000 a year in utilities. How much did you pay in utilities? I am the only full-time staff person. My salary is $44,000 a year. Lori, Dave, Dan, and Joy are all part-time, and their salaries total $54,000 a year. Caleb, Daniel, and Deb are very part-time, and together the three of them, their salaries total $12,000. We send out $41,000 to 16 different mission groups that we support. Our total expenses were $259,000. Our income this year was $246,000. If you notice, we fell a little short this year. Actually, the giving was, if we were to build our budget, which we tend to do, we tend to build budgets based on what the previous year was giving. Our giving has dropped $22,000 this year. Now, I don't know about you, but look around. If you've been around our church for a while, it's not like we're shrinking. I think we're doing pretty good. It's very, very cool. Isn't it? It's very, very cool. I think we're kind of growing in this church. You know what's happening? We're experiencing the economy just like everyone else. Just like everyone else. We know people are hurting. So no, I'm sorry. My goal is not to stand up here and tell you you're a bad church. You need to give more money. You know, because I want a raise and all this kind of stuff. No, I'm just letting you know. This is your challenge. Am I giving the way God is leading me? And I'll bet a whopping number of you are. And I just say, keep it up. Keep it up. Some of you are starting to think, man, he's really putting on the pressure. He's really turning the screws to start giving up, make us give, give. Well, you hold on there. You hold on to your checkbook, okay? Because you've missed the sermon. You haven't learned the lesson. Some of you, it's possible, some of you have been thinking for a few weeks or a few months, you know, I've been kind of having this sense that maybe I should be giving something, I should be giving or whatever. Well, then you pay attention. You pay attention to what God is leading you. But don't let me twist your arm. You let God do the leading. You let God do the leading. An important part of discipleship is learning to examine needs, listen to the Lord, and respond to Him. Respond to Him. You're going to hear, and you will hear us from time to time. You know, last year when we sent Drew out, we let you know that some of you would like, we'd like to have some of you put him on your monthly support, that you would help support him. You've heard us talk about Caleb and Kim. They're raising support for a family of five going to Hungary for 2 years. Now, you can come away from church thinking, oh my gosh, they're twisting, they're out for money again. No, 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 gang. We're letting you know what the needs are, what the situation is. You need to be mature enough to settle what God wants you to do and what God... Oh boy, we're going to have problems. How about that? You need to figure out what God wants you to do, and I think I'll move on with the text. If we are giving properly, then you know what? We have all we need as a church. Because remember, the point here was proper giving meets the need. And so if you're giving what God is leading you, then we will adjust our expenses accordingly. We believe that God will meet our need. In Exodus 36 through 39, the rest of the Exodus 36, 37, 38, and 39, we're going to see all the stuff being built. Now, since we handled all these things in Exodus 25 through 31, we're not going to go into the details here. And so, you're just going to go, my gosh, we just heard this 4 months ago. That's right. Well, go get the tapes, or go get the, I'm sorry, we don't have tapes anymore. CDs. Go get the CDs, or look it up online. They're going to build the tent itself, the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, the menorah, the altar of incense, the oil and the incense they're going to make. The altar of burnt offering, the laver, and the priestly garments are all made. When you get to Exodus chapter 40, Moses takes all the stuff they've made and he sets it up. He goes through each thing and he puts the holy anointing oil on each thing. Holy anointing oil, Batman! The holy anointing oil, What is the anointing oil a picture of? What's oil always a picture of in the Holy? The Holy Spirit. It's as if every part of the work needs to be touched and molded by the Holy Spirit. Skip down to the end of chapter 40, verse 34. When they put everything together and everything is anointed, God shows up. Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covering the tabernacle of meeting and the glory of the Lord. The cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested upon it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But when the cloud was not taken up, then they would not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So they put it all together, and God shows up. God's presence is there. The cloud fills it. In fact, Moses can't even go inside. It's just too much. God shows up big time. There's a lesson here. The lesson is God's presence in obedience. God's presence in obedience. When Moses returned from Sinai the first time, the people had gone into idolatry with the golden calf. And I don't know if you recall this, but God set up shop outside of the camp. He said, Moses, let's set up a tent. Me and you will hang out, but let's put it like as far from these people as I can get. And I'm afraid that if I get too close to these people, we're in big trouble. God was outside of the camp. But now the people have learned. And they put this whole thing together. And now the tabernacle is in the center of camp. As if God's saying, you know what? This is cool. You've done this right. You're working your program. And God shows up big time. Don't confuse getting the bonus at work or buying that new car with God's blessing. Don't think that because you've lost your job that you must have some secret sin. We're not looking for financial security. We're looking for God's presence. You know, we may be heading into a time as a nation where things are very, very tough. I just forget this. We're done. Really, we're confusing everybody. We may be heading into a time where it's going to be hard for us as a people, as a nation. And you know what? People don't need to hear about money. They need to hear about God. They need God's presence in the camp. That's what God wants in our lives. He wants you to have that walk with Him, that relationship with Him. That's how you get through, gang. That's how you survive. Not by getting the raise, not by getting a new job, but by having God's presence in your life. That's how God wants to lead you. That's how God wants to direct you. His presence. With that, we're going to have communion. So this is Communion Sunday. So if I get the folks who are going to help serve communion and the band to come up, and how about you and I spend a few moments in prayer preparing our hearts for communion?